The words that Jesus spoke when he said, "I thirst," or as we heard today, "I am thirsty," are the sixth of the seven sayings that Jesus gave from the cross. They may not at first glance seem that astounding or unusual. We could easily take it for granted that thirst is an experience common to all mankind. Even our recent summer was one of the hottest on record. It brings to mind the many times when you, no doubt, have desperately needed to quench a thirst or two. John has already told us in chapter 4 that Jesus knew about thirst. It happened when once he sat by a well in Samaria and he asked a woman for a drink in the heat of the day. Thirst has always been part and parcel of daily experience. In a place where water that satisfies the thirst is often considered more precious than gold itself. But while thirst may be a common experience that we can all readily identify with, the thirst of Jesus on the cross is something completely different, something of a magnitude far greater, far more intense, and far more real than any thirst that you or I will ever know. This saying of Jesus, as I said, is the sixth of seven sayings, which is a point that's instructive in itself. The seven sayings can easily be divided into two groups of three plus one extra. The first group of three are sayings in which Jesus speaks directly about others and their needs, about the crowd below him as he asks for their forgiveness, his mother watching him as he speaks to John about her care, then the thief beside him as he speaks to him about his salvation. Then there are three which particularly concern himself in some way, about his soul, in which he cries out to God his feelings of forsakenness, about his body as he speaks about his thirst, and about his spirit which he committed to God, leaving the seventh saying which directly has bearing upon his completed work on behalf of sinners, the saying, "It is finished." It's only these words then, the words "I thirst," that relate to us anything of the pain and the discomfort that Jesus knew on the cross. And it's only these words that give us any insight at all into what he suffered in his body while he hung there for 6 hours for us, for our sake. What of these words? What can we learn from them that we may take to heart and take home with us today? Firstly, these words of Jesus highlight the fulfillment of Scripture. Away back in the Old Testament, in the songbook of the people of Israel, in the book we know as the Psalms, there we find that David and other songwriters, under the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit, wrote words and phrases concerning the coming Messiah and his sufferings and his death. They were not to know, of course, the full depths of the truths of which they wrote, nor did they know how or when those words will be fulfilled. But what was hidden from them because it had some future reference has now been revealed to us who live at the tail end of this age between the first and the second appearances of Jesus. And so what David wrote so long ago, "They give me poison for my food. They offer me sour wine to satisfy my thirst." A direct quote from Psalm 69, as we read this morning, was fulfilled to the letter when from the cross Jesus said, "I thirst," and a vinegar-filled sponge was lifted up to him in his agony. There were other prophecies that were likewise fulfilled that day, but this one was specifically mentioned in relation to what Scripture had long ago foretold, reminding us that while the Bible may come to us in two parts, old and new, It is one book, with the old and the new combining to give us one message, that it was God's plan to save us through the death of his Son, the Messiah who came to earth, who suffered such agony for us. Second, these words highlight the reality of his sufferings. It was common in John's day to believe that Jesus didn't really suffer physically on the cross, or if he did suffer in any way, that what he experienced was only minimal or minor. But in reality, as we know, the opposite could not be more true. Death by crucifixion was the most horribly slow and excruciatingly painful of deaths for those unfortunate enough to be nailed to and hung upon rough beams of wood. Crucifixion brought with it such pain of such intensity and magnitude that one or two Panamax would not have helped. It was a pain so intense, so debilitating, that it's a wonder that Jesus had the strength to say anything at all, let alone seven things. And the fact that Jesus spoke about others three times and about himself once is remarkable. But even more remarkable is what he didn't say. He didn't say, "I'm hurting." He didn't say, "I want to get down." He didn't say, "I've had enough." But he said, "I am thirsty." And by that, he opened a little door that we might see into his suffering. Just a little door. Can you remember who else said he needed water in the Gospels and where he was? The person was none other than the rich man in Jesus' parable of Luke 16. And where was he? He was in hell. And in the torment of fire, which perhaps supports what we understand Jesus' sufferings on the cross to be. For Scripture teaches that while Jesus was on the cross, he suffered the torment of hell. He suffered the wrath of God. He became sin for us when he had been the sinless one. This was the cup the Father had given him to drink, from which he shrank back in the garden. Not the pain he would experience in his human body, but separation from his Father caused by becoming sin for us, by being the offering, the sacrifice. And yet of those sufferings he experienced in his body, all he told us were these words, "I thirst." Thirdly, these words of Jesus highlight the nature of salvation. If Jesus so thirsted on the cross, and if the cross was the means of our salvation, then surely there must be some link between his sufferings on our behalf in this way and what he offers to all he saves by his death. Is that link found in the thought that he promised to the woman by the well when he was thirsty? He promised her living water, and even an abundance of that living water, even rivers of that living water, even a fountain of living water to those who would believe in him? Is there something in the thought that it's the tongue of the Lord Jesus that undergoes its own particular torment, its own particular judgment, if you like, in order to atone for the sins of our tongues? Gluttony and drunkenness and lying and blasphemy and malice. Either way, isn't it ironic that his thirst was caused by drinking the cup the Father gave him to drink? And yet, as well, this thirst of his on the cross was the consequence of another thirst, an all-consuming thirst, from the moment he entered the world to do the Father's will, That was his thirst. Scripture often uses such simple terms to convey the simplicity of salvation, and here is one. Sometimes we are urged to receive a gift. Sometimes we are urged to taste or to eat. And yet other times we are urged to drink. If Jesus said, "I thirst," upon the cross, then it must be with amazing wonder and gratitude that we must recognize that because he thirsted like that, you and I may freely come to him and drink the living water that he gives to all who believe in him. In this sense, the one who suffered such thirst becomes the fountain himself, inviting all to drink from the fountain, that we may drink and never be thirsty again, he said. In theological studies, theologians like to speak of two aspects of the work of Jesus on our behalf. And those two aspects are the active and the passive work of Jesus. The active, referring to everything Jesus did, that is, in particular, his obedience to the law. And by referring to the passive work, theologians mean that which he did as our substitute on the cross, as if these things happened to him, not by him. But really, and I don't like drawing a fine line theologically, let's not think that dying on the cross was all just passive, that it all just happened to him. Even dying as he did, Jesus is active. His life is not taken from him. He gives it away. No man snatches it from him. No man kills him. Not even Judas because of greed. Not even Pilate because of fear. Not even the Jews because of unbelief and envy. Not even the Roman soldiers because of duty. None of them. This was Jesus' active work. This was what he did. He thirsted, and he thirsted for us. He died, and he was dead for us. His heart stopped beating. His brainwaves ceased. He died, however you'd want to define clinical death. Dead. A man's corpse in union with the divine nature of the second person of the Trinity. A corpse in union with God. And he is that for us. God the Father has poured out his wrath upon him for us. God, says Paul, has made him to be sin who knew no sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you look on the screen now, you should see a picture of a very famous 1633 painting by the Dutch master Rembrandt called The Raising of the Cross. It is, of course, a portrait of the lifting of the cross of Jesus. If you look at the base of the painting, which I've highlighted under the arrow, you will see a man in a blue turban. And that man is Rembrandt. Rembrandt painted himself into the scene of the cross. And you see what he's saying. I'm not an art critic, but I think this is what he's saying. Dear viewer, come close. Why is it that Jesus was hoisted up upon that tree? I'll tell you, it was because of me. I was there. I put him up. I'm included in the picture. I wonder if today you can say the same as well. I wonder if today the cross of Christ is everything for you. It's everything. That you understand the desperate condition you are in because of your sin. That you understand the greatest provision of God in sending his Son to take your place, to live and to die for sinners, and that you have taken hold of him by faith. If you have not done that, I invite you to do that now. Take hold of him by faith. Drink deeply from the fountain of him who said, "I am thirsty," and in his obedience suffered and died in your place. Amen.